As you're doing that, I'm going to say a prayer before we get started this morning. Lord, we thank you for your grace, your salvation offered to us freely. We started this morning when this dispensation began and knowing that this is not the first 10 things we need to learn, but we know that it is important to understand how to use your word, understand where to find our instructions, where we find our pattern for living. And I pray that we could help dispel the confusion in the church that is so frequent that drives people away from your word, as we heard this morning, that we can get people saved and come to knowledge of the truth as we study the Bible rightly divided. Amen. Okay. When this dispensation began, last week, in the last 3 or 4 weeks, we've been dealing with very basic doctrines in regards to studying the Bible rightly divided. We talked about red letter issues and the doctrine Jesus taught in his epistles. We talked about contradictions in the Bible and how you can use those to show people God's changing, progressive revelations in the Bible. Many times Christians shy away from contradictions, thinking that it proves their belief system false. And really it doesn't. You go to the Scripture and there are contradictions precisely because God revealed the information in this book at different times to different people, and they have different instructions because you're not always in the audience. And so a lot of the contradictions actually help you show your Christian friends how to study the Bible and how to rightly divide what God is saying and to whom. And so last week we dealt with this idea of a dispensation. What is a dispensation? Because we talk about dispensational Bible study and understanding God's dispensations. What is it? So we dealt with that and defined a dispensation as a revelation from God describing His ways of dealing with us and how we're to respond to Him. That's what dispensation is. And so we covered that, and we'll review that again this morning. It's important then to understand how we respond to God. It's important for us to understand how God wants us to not only behave, but what He wants us to know about Him, what He's offering the world, what is He doing in the world today. And so that is the dispensational question. What is God doing, and how are we supposed to respond? Okay, so we covered that last week. This week, we need to talk about when this dispensation began. Under what administration, under what instructions are we living under right now? You all were born in the 20th century, okay? And yet, God hasn't spoken for 2,000 years. We have a book that was inspired completely 2,000 years ago in which God gave instructions, but where are the instructions to us today? And so when did the most recent dispensation, when was it revealed? When did it start? When did it begin? You may have heard something that people call this time we live in called the church age or something like that, or the New Testament, where in contrast to the Old Testament, or you've heard so many times here the dispensation of the grace of God. Well, when did this begin and how do we know? How do we rightly divide? Okay, so this morning I want to talk about when the dispensation began. And as last week, I know this is kind of an academic topic, but it's something you need to be aware of if you haven't thought about it yourself, because it does affect a lot of things. There's an important reason why we need to know not only what God is doing today, but when He first gave those instructions. When did that begin? When did He change His ways? Okay? Because we can find in the Bible, relatively close to the same epistles that we study, and sometimes in them, how God dealt with the world through a nation, the nation of Israel, and how He dealt with the world through covenants and under the law and with an earthly kingdom. And a lot of Christianity gets confused by some of those passages. So if we do not know when this dispensation began, when God gave instructions for the church, it can cause us confusion in where we go for our pattern. Okay, so it is going to be important. I'm going to quote from this morning from a few different authors who deal with this issue as well. Again, trying to explain that it is not something trivial. This is something where, unbeknownst to you perhaps, in the ivory towers, in the seminaries, in the schools, in the church's statements of faith, this matters. Okay, it's just not talk to you folks, because pastors, do not think you can understand it. It really is not that difficult at all. It's something your Bible explains very clearly, and something that we can all understand. Okay, so when did this dispensation begin? When in the Bible did God give His most recent instructions for the church? Okay, now we are mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists. That's a mouthful. And that means we are not traditional Acts 2 dispensationalists is what that means. We've covered that before. Covenant theology, which is opposed to all dispensationalism, says that we, mid-Acts dispensationalists, are the logical conclusion to all dispensational Bible study. And I hear that and I go, yeah, that makes me proud. makes me proud to be the logical conclusion to studying the Bible dispensationally. And yet, when you talk to your dispensational friends, and by dispensational I mean people who know that Israel and the church are different, people who know that we need to somehow distinguish between God's purpose for Israel and God's purpose for the church, they do not like our teaching. Okay, to them, we are the dirty stepchild. You know, we are, it's an insult to say that we are the logical conclusion to dispensational Bible study, because they say, no, we're wrong. And because we say God gave a dispensation to Paul, a revelation of the mystery was given to Paul, and that's our pattern, they say, oh, that's not right at all. Our pattern is found with Jesus and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Pentecost, and Acts 2. And so they see this as important. And to show you that they think it's important, I'm going to quote to you from Charles Ryrie. Anybody heard of Charles Ryrie? He wrote a Bible, not the Bible, but he wrote a study Bible. Charles Ryrie's study Bible, thousands, if not millions, have been sold. He was the Dean of Doctrinal Studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. Anybody heard of Dallas Theological Seminary? It at one time was the bastion of dispensational Bible study. Nowadays, not so much. But it originally was. And he was the dean. I think he's still alive. He's retired, but he's alive. And he wrote this book, one of the seminal works on dispensational Bible study, called Dispensationalism. You know, not very original, but it's clear. And so this is something it'd be worth having in your library to understand some of the history of dispensational thought and some issues that all dispensationalists agree on. But he has, in chapter 11, towards the end of his book, a chapter called Ultra-Dispensationalism. You ever heard of ultra-dispensationalism? That's what you are. Well, I got to be careful, because I wouldn't call myself ultra at all. I'd call myself mid-Acts. A lot of people lump us together with Acts 28ers, and if you know what that means, you know that's not a good thing. Okay, but so there is some confusion out there, but he gives a chapter dedicated to us. Now, again, I take pride in that, because we made the book. Not me specifically, but you know. And he says at the beginning of the chapter, there are at least two reasons why we need this chapter. He says, I'm talking about this issue. First, it's necessary to distinguish between mainstream dispensationalism and those guys, which I think is appropriate. We are not mainstream dispensationalists. Okay, you need to realize that. Even though you say, well, what you're saying sounds so clear, and it's in the Bible, and it makes sense, that is not the popular opinion. Okay, so you need to be aware of that. But he says, secondly, the charge that ultra, and I'll just replace that word with mid-Acts so you don't get confused. The charge that mid-Acts dispensationalism is only dispensationalism carried to its logical conclusion must be answered. You see, he's scared. They say that this cannot be true. It cannot be the logical conclusion. This has got to be addressed. When we rightly divide, we have to divide at Pentecost. We can't divide with Paul. We have to divide at Pentecost or with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It must be answered that it's not the logical conclusion. It says that dispensationalism in the mainstream and mid-Acts dispensationalism are related in some ways, but there are basic differences between the two schools of thought. The primary one is the difference over when the church, the body of Christ, began. That's the topic this morning. The primary difference between mainstream dispensationalism and mid-Acts dispensationalism, he says, is when the church, the body of Christ, began. Okay? Again, that's the topic. Okay, dispensationalists say that the church began at Pentecost, while mid-Acts dispensationalists believe that it began with Paul sometime later. Sounds like he understands the difference, and you need to as well. Okay, both groups recognize the distinction between Israel and the church, and both interpret the Bible literally. Nevertheless, this difference over the beginning of the church carries with it a number of other divergences of teaching. He says there's a reason why we need to address this. It's not just a matter of, you know, answering some biblical question. There's a consequence to when the church began, is what he says. And he says that it affects the important matter, notice this, the important matter of the ordinances, which anybody been in a church teaches ordinances. What are they? Baptism, Lord's Supper. Sometimes people add third and fourth ones, but those are the two most popular ones. Baptism, Lord's Supper. He says it affects the ordinances. If depending on how you answer when the church began. It affects the relevance of the epistles, he says. And by epistles, he means the Hebrew epistles. Hebrews, 1st, 2nd Peter, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation. Because he knows that if you're a mid-Acts dispensationalist, we teach the doctrine for the church is found in Paul's epistles. And those Hebrew epistles are talking about Israel. So to him, he goes, it affects the relevance of the epistles. It also affects the interpretation of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so I quote to you Charles Ryrie, more educated than me, and older, much older than me, and he gets the importance of this question exactly right. Or I guess I would heed to his expertise. Okay? The reason why we need to address the question when this church, when did this dispensation began, because it affects how we respond to God, right? The ordinances, for example. Churches act a certain way. They are structured a certain way. They do certain things. And if you've been in a church that does the Lord's Supper in the more formal way, they will say, well, God gave the church two ordinances, and one is the Lord's Supper, and they'll do it a certain way. And where do they get that information? They follow a pattern in the Bible, right? And so how churches behave and what our function is what we do is in response and a consequence to when we believe this dispensation began. Okay? The interpretation of the Gospels, he says. Now, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is where a lot of people's favorite verses are at, and where he will want to get instructions for the church. If you're a mid-age dispensationalist, we rightly divide the Gospels from Christ's instructions to the church. And so he sees the issue, okay? And you need to see that as well, okay? That the issue is when the dispensation began and how it affects the relevance of some of the epistles and the interpretation of the Gospels. Now, I have in my hand another book here, which is on the back shelf that you can take for free. This is a book written by a mid-Acts dispensationalist from Ohio. Many of you met Brother McLean. And he's writing this in response to a Bible-believing, fundamental King James Baptist in the South. So you have here Ivory Tower Scholar, okay, and fundamental street-preaching, Bible-believing Baptist from the South. Okay, both people on the Christian spectrum. I give this as another example of him identifying the real issue. Now, the Baptist, Peter Ruckman, he is trying to, again, talk about mid-dispensationalism. He calls them ultra-dispensationalists. Okay, so he wrote a booklet some 15 or 20 years ago about this, mid-dispensationalism, said it's wrong. So Brother McLean in Ohio wrote a book against his book. That's what this is here, and you can find it for free in the back. But Brother Ruckman, he says that the issue is, in this book, the issue is, the fundamental issue, is when the body began, when the church began. And he tries to say we have no answer and that we're wrong in our answer and that sort of thing. Okay, again, for the response, you can read the book. But I bring that up just to show you that everyone understands, at least those who know the issue, that the question is when the dispensation began. So this is something you need to consider as well. Where do you find your instructions from the Lord? And how do you know that's the beginning? Why don't you go back further? Why don't you go back to the Old Testament? Why don't you go back to the red letters? Where do you find them? Okay. So Ruckman says the key issue is when the body began. He thinks baptism is the issue. He says those mid-dispensationalists, they're just trying to get rid of baptism. He's a Baptist, right? You all have been here for a while, many of you anyway. And how many times do you hear me talk about water baptism? We did a series last year, 2 or 3 weeks, but that was the first time in, I think, 5 or 6 years I even talked about it in a lesson, formally. But him being a Baptist, that's his issue, water baptism. And he knows mid-dispensationalists, when they talk to him, he hears that they don't do water baptism. And so that's an offense to him. And by the way, baptism is one of those ordinances, right, that Ryrie was talking about. It affects the ordinances. It affects how the church behaves in response to the ordinances. So again, it's the same issue defined by these two people on the Christian spectrum. I would go even further than that. When Ryrie and Ruckman say, well, it affects the ordinances, it affects your interpretation of the Gospels, I would say mid-Acts dispensationalism, mid-Acts right division, affects more things than that. Okay? I think I had a lesson on the website that said it affects everything. It really does. Changes the way you view so many different things. It's not just an academic theological question. It affects what you think the church is. It affects what you think the church should be doing. It affects who you think you are. It affects what you think you should be doing. It affects where you think you're going. It affects all of this. And that's a big change, folks. And so it's not that everything that we are is totally different than everyone else, but it's pretty different. Matt said this morning it's night and day from his Pentecostal churches, right? Unfortunately. And so we have mid-Acts right division affecting many things, including tradition, which I think is behind a lot of the fear here. You know, it's going to affect our tradition for 2,000 years. It affects the church. The gospel is affected, which I mentioned 2 times this morning, is the most important reason why we study the Bible rightly divided, to make the gospel clear, to identify the clear gospel. And it affects that. It affects our pattern for the church. So, as we begin our conversation this morning, trying to address this question, when did this dispensation begin? When do they say it began? Right, we need to know what they say. Okay, because as we're dealing with this question that people are trying to answer, we need not just listen to me and say, well, Justin knows what he's talking about. You know, we need to know what the opposition says. What are the options? Let's put them on the table and see which one is right. Or maybe none of them are right. Now, what do they say? When do they say it began? When do the other dispensationalists choose? Well, look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16. When you talk about the beginning of the church, what's the first thing you're going to do when you study the Bible? Look up where you find the word church, right? When did the church begin? You open up your concordance, your Bible software program, you type in the word church, you say, where do I find the word in the Bible? That'll show me where it began, right? Pretty simple. The first time the word church shows up in your Bible is in Matthew 16. Okay? We're in Matthew 16, down to verse 18. Jesus asked Peter in verse 16, or he asked him in verse 13 and 14, who do men say that I am? Right? And they respond with different answers. You know, some say Jeremiah, some say a prophet, some say Elias. Then he asks them, who do you say that I am? The issue in Jesus' ministry was who he was. Okay? It was who am I? Right? He was Jesus, of course, but what did that mean? Was he the Son of God or wasn't he? Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of God, the promised Messiah. That's who he was. And when Peter responded that way, Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, my Father which is in heaven. That's the right answer. I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God. And he says in verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. I am the Son of God. People must believe who I am. Right? Upon this rock I'll build my church. So there is the first mention of the word church. He says, I'm going to build my church on this doctrinal truth. People go, there it is. Some people think the church began right there. Of course, Matthew 16 is talking about the future tense. Right? But still, the word church is there. Now, if that's all we had to go by, and Paul's epistles weren't in the Bible, and you asked when the church began, that'd be a pretty important verse, and it still is, to determine when it began. But as we scroll down later in this chapter in verse 21, just a few verses in the same context, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. So we're no longer talking about who Jesus is. We're talking about what Jesus is going to do. He's going to die. And he's going to raise from the dead. Okay? Now, when he explained to them, and I need to point out, it's the first time he explained it to them. In verse 21, it says, from that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples. So we have a beginning here where Jesus starts to tell his disciples that he's going to die. And he's going to rise from the dead. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You all have heard the story before. So Peter tries to stop the crucifixion resurrection. He's, you don't have to die. You don't have to do this. We'll just go right into the kingdom. You know, of course, Peter had a good will, but what that communicates to us is that Peter, who had the right answer about who Jesus was, and Peter, who stated the doctrine upon which Christ will build his church, did not know the preaching of the cross for salvation at all. He didn't believe it. It hadn't even happened yet. It wasn't even offered to believe. Jesus just said, this is going to happen. And Peter said, no, it's not. Bad answer. But that's what happened. Okay. So we're talking about when this dispensation began. Where's the pattern for the church today? I don't think we find it in Matthew 16. Do you? Sure, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but they didn't even know the cross. I mean, most churches have a cross in their building somewhere. Why is that? Because they try to emphasize the cross of Christ for salvation, or at least they know that it's important in some way. Peter tried to stop it. That's not the pattern for the church. So if we think Matthew 16, the red letters here, is what the church should be following, you see how it can cause confusion. At least we would have to say, well, Peter didn't understand. Which is what Luke 18 says. Peter didn't understand. None of the 12 understood about the crucifixion. Okay? So people say that the church began at the cross. Others say it began at Pentecost. In fact, we can read here from Brother Ruckman, the Bible-believing Baptist from the South. He says that we Bible-believing Baptists have taught two things for many years. We have taught that the local church did not begin at Pentecost. This is perfectly clear because of Matthew 16. The calling out of the 12 and the commissioning of this local church in Matthew 28 and Acts 1. He says, by the time Pentecost comes around, there's already a group of 120 people, 120 names up in the upper room. He says, they got a treasurer, they got people assigned to positions. That's a functioning church before Pentecost happened. And so he says that there was a local assembly in the upper room chosen by the Lord. He says, it was a Jewish church, didn't have any Gentiles yet, but he says that local church was an organization at Pentecost. And so he looks at Matthew 16, verse 18, like we did. He says, see, there's the church right there. They're in the upper room. They're meeting together. There's a pattern, right? So that's the position he takes. We see again in Charles Riley, he says the same thing. He says, the church began at Pentecost, is what Ryrie says, right? Where the Holy Spirit comes down there. So that is the popular position. That's the birthday of the church. We look at Matthew 16, we look at Pentecost and say, you don't find the preaching of the cross there. Okay, and we'll cover some of those verses a little bit later. But that's what they say. That's when they say it began, Matthew 16. And that really is as far as it goes. You say, how can these leaders in the church have that, make that mistake? How can they read Matthew 16, as we just did, and not read four verses later? Now, they've read those verses, by the way, folks. They've read them, okay? They know them. So you shouldn't demean their intelligence, but that really is as deep as it goes. When they ask the question, when this dispensation began? Well, there's the word church there. There's people gathering together at Pentecost. There's the Holy Spirit in them. There's a church, okay? You understand when you study the Bible rightly divided, as you understand how to rightly divide, you start to understand more about what God is doing than people who don't. And I don't mean that to puff you up, because it's not about you and your brain capacity. It's that when you unlock the key to understanding your Bible, things line up and they start looking clear. Okay? If you're not in that position to make them line up, things can be confusing. And when you think that the church has a pattern of operating under the law, or church has a pattern of bringing in a kingdom, you're going to try to force that church back into these passages where really it's not there at all. Okay, but that's what we're trying to deal with this morning. When did the church begin is the question that Ryrie asks, is the question that Ruckman asks. Okay, now, before we talk about when we believe the dispensation began and why, I want to do some more definition here, because it's so important to define the question. You'll find when you're dealing with this issue or you read opposition to mid-Acts about this, they always ask the question, when did the church begin? When did the body of Christ begin? Okay, Ryrie even said, that is the issue. When did the church begin? When did the body of Christ begin? And I would pose to you, that's really the wrong question to ask. And I give them benefit of the doubt, because perhaps they don't understand completely the mid-Acts position. Perhaps they don't understand what the mystery of Christ teaches. And not to their fault, many people who claim to be mid-Acts, who claim to be right dividers, simply don't know themselves. They like mid-Acts dispensationalism because they don't have to tithe anymore. They like it because there's a lot of freedom from things. They like it because they don't have to understand 66 books, just 13. There's lots of reasons that they like it, but they don't do the work to understand it as much as they should. Okay? Which again is why we meet here, to grow in that understanding. Okay? You don't get it overnight, so we learn and study God's Word rightly divided. But what is it then? What is the right question to ask? Because when the church began, that's not the right one. Because we've asked so many times before, when people say, well, where's the church, or which church do you belong to? We ask, I just asked the question, which church are you talking about? Matthew 16, it says there's a church. We ask, which church? We know that there's more than one church in the Bible. Okay, look at Acts chapter 7 in verse 39. We see a church there in Matthew 16 upon which they're going to build on the foundation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's a church at Pentecost. You see, the second time that word shows up is in Acts 2:47, where there's a church there that people are added to. In Acts chapter 7, verse 39, we have Stephen filled with the Holy Ghost. And 39 is the wrong verse. 38, yep, that's the one. Where Stephen's explaining about Israel's history. Okay? And so he's talking here about the book of Exodus. Way back in the book of Exodus, he says, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness when the angel spoke with him at Mount Sinai. Apparently, Stephen says there was a church back there in the wilderness, in the desert, in Exodus. So, even though the first time we saw the word in our Bibles in Matthew 16, the first time in history the word shows up is in Exodus. Surely, we don't believe the church began with Israel in the wilderness, do we? You see, but this is something we need to realize. The church, of course, is just a word that means God's called out people, right? The congregation of God. That's what that means, just generally speaking. And so, of course, you have the 12 disciples being called out, and they're being called out because they believe Jesus is the Messiah in Matthew 16. You have Israel being called out of Egypt, and they're following the pillar of fire and smoke, and so they're the church in the wilderness. That's all the word means. So when you see the word church in the Bible, you need to ask, which church? This is why the question is wrong when they say when the church began. Which church are you talking about? Are you talking about Israel? They began way back there in Exodus. Which church? Because there are different ones. People say, well, the church that preaches the gospel. Which gospel? Isn't that the question we've been learning to ask, right? We need to be more specific than just when did the church begin. Okay? The church is not a period of time. People talk about it, the church age. Clarence Larkin wrote in his charts, he drew dispensational charts, he tried to explain the difference between Israel and the church and the rightly divide, and he put on the title of this giant ark with the church building underneath it, the church age. You ever heard that language? The church age? We live in the church age now. But what does the word age mean? What does it... It means a period of time. Scofield wrote in his notes in Genesis 1, verse 28, that a dispensation is a period of time in which God reveals things and that sort of thing. Right? And we covered last week why that's a mistake. Okay, the church is not a period of time. The church is something else. The church is a creature made of people who believe and teach a message. It's a pillar on the ground of the truth. It's not a period of time. But the church exists in time. I don't want to get too deep here. But the church is not an age. The church is not a period of time. So it's the wrong question when they say, when did the church begin? Okay? The church is something different. If we just ask this question when the church began, we may be tempted to follow Matthew 16. Or look at Acts 2:47, as Ryrie does, and says that Acts 2 is the birthday of the church. Because the first time that it's mentioned is in Matthew, but Jesus spoke about the future tense. So Acts 2 is a present tense mentioning of the church. And it says in Acts 2:47, they were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. There it is. There's a church being added to, people being saved that should be saved at least. Right? There's the birthday of the church. Well, let's read the context. Always read the context. Never take a verse that you're not familiar with without reading it in the context. Read back a few verses up to verse 41. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. You can see why people who think the church began at Pentecost emphasize baptism. That's the pattern. People here were baptized. Verse 42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. There's another ordinance right there. In verse 43, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Well, there's the whole Pentecostal church, right? We do wonders and signs. We just don't teach the four gospels. We're full gospel. Full, you know. Four gospels plus Acts. And that's their pattern. Do wonders and signs. And so guys like Charles Ryrie, who says the church began at Pentecost, caused a problem. You know, he's an old guy. He's 90 years old or something right now. Okay? But unknowingly, he caused a problem. Because after his generation was done, a new generation came and said, if you think the church began at Pentecost, if that's what we believe, then why aren't we doing what they did at Pentecost? Whoopee! So they start speaking in tongues, start healing people. And this is justified because the Bible says the church began at Pentecost. You see, the consequence is this error. And really, that's what what underlines the charismatic belief. Because they did it then, why not now? What's changed since then? Nothing, right? That's the beginning of the church. Right? The only answer to Pentecostal signs and wonders is mid-Acts dispensationalism, who says that's not the beginning of the church. Something changed after Acts 2. God gave some more information. Okay, that's not what John MacArthur says. That's what Charles Ryrie says. They think it began right here. Well, why aren't they doing Acts 2:43? Or verse 44. Forget the signs. Verse 44 says, all that believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Any communists here? See, that's my wife. No, she's not a communist. She just comes from a communist country. But there's a difference. Acts 2:45, isn't that what it's explaining? They sold all their possessions and they let the executive branch distribute it out to whomever had need. Right? Why not? If this is the pattern of the church. By the way, if you know your economics, Karl Marx took this verse to his pastor and said, why don't we do that? His pastor goes, bluh, bluh, bluh. He goes, I'm done with Christianity, but I'm doing that in my economic system. A doctrine causes problems, folks. Okay? It matters where you think the church began. Verse 46, it says, they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They were in the temple. Is this the pattern for the church? So we're going to call our church the Synagogue of Swayze, right? The first Baptist temple of Swayze, Indiana. Why would you call it a temple? Well, that's where they were meeting. Temples and synagogues. That's because they were Jews. And that's because they were not starting a church. They were trying to reform Israel. So they went into the temple and taught right doctrine. Jesus went into the temple, kicked out the money changers. He was trying to reform Israel. He wasn't starting a church in Matthew 16. He didn't start the church, at least the church that you are in, that you know about. Okay. So you see Acts 2, the problem there. Look at Acts 5, verse 11. Charles Ryrie says in Acts 5, verse 11, you see the church here, before Paul. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. I don't know anyone who practices this pattern in the church. But remember, they were selling everything they had? That wasn't just because they loved each other so much. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. It was a commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 12. And when the Holy Spirit filled them and caused them, if they did not obey the Lord Jesus Christ, they're done. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira did not sell all of their possessions. And because of that, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, knows their thoughts and says, "Why'd you lie to the Holy Spirit? You're dead." And they die. Slain in the Spirit. Right? And it's not what happens at the Pentecostal church. They're dead. They get carried out dead. And Acts 5:11 says, "Great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." Yeah, I bet. That's not the pattern for the church today, is it? And if people think the church began at Pentecost, why not? You see the importance of asking where did God give the instructions for the church? Where's the pattern for us? Because I want to do what God wants us to do. And if God would have us sell everything that we have and that's what we're supposed to be doing, why aren't we doing that? I mean, yeah, I'm not going to like it, but it is what God says to do. Right? So are we just justifying our own selfishness by not doing it? And so, who is it, David Platt or somebody wrote the book Radical? Right? Talking about doing such a thing. Where did he get such an idea? Because he's trying to be radically in love with the Lord, and the Lord said to sell everything you have. That's radical. It's a radical idea. I know. But it's not the pattern for the church. Okay? Anyway, my point in saying all this is that we're not looking for church ages. It's not the right question to ask. What we should be looking for is something else. The church, by the way, look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. The church is not a period of time. It's not as if you, just as you entered, 12th grade or your 50th anniversary year, somehow now, suddenly, we're in the church age. And one day, this time will be over. That's not it. The church is a gathering of members into something called the body of Christ. It's people. The church is people. Don't you know that? It's not a building. It's not a calendar. It's people. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, by one Spirit we are all baptized, that means identified with, one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, have been all made to drink into one Spirit. The church requires the Spirit, of course. In verse 14, the body is not one member, but many. Notice verse 14, so important for our discussion later. The church is not one member, it's many. You cannot have the church if all there is Jesus Christ. What you have is Jesus Christ. But you don't have the church. For there to be the church, you need Jesus Christ as the head and a member. And now you've got a body. Right? And not just a member, but members. Members together with Christ as the head is the church, the body of Christ. That's what that is. That's important, because what you'll see is what these folks say is that, well, I don't want to jump ahead of myself here. I'll show you in a minute. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verse 6. The church is a body. The church is a body made of members, made of people in Christ, according to Revelation of the mystery. Ephesians 3, 6, it says, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs under the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. You see that? So the church is people partaking of the promise of the same body by the gospel. And all dispensationalists ask, which gospel? Right? Because it matters. Which gospel? The gospel matters to define your church. If you have church A on the corner of the street and church B over here, and they teach totally different gospels, you call them the same church? No, they're not. The church is what is made by people who believe the gospel, the grace of God, who are made partakers of God's grace and His promise by the gospel. Same body with the Spirit. Okay? If the gospels are different, you got an issue. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 16. Ephesians 4, the whole passage here, starting up in verse 11 and 12, talks about this foundation, this beginning, when the church was created. So we're asking when the dispensation began. Well, here's talking about the church. And it says that, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The church apparently involves unity of faith. It requires knowledge. The church is not a period of time. It's not that God flipped a switch and said, Happy New Year! It's the church age! No, the church is a thing. It's members in a body who have knowledge and faith in a gospel who are now in the body of Christ called the church. That's what Christ taught Paul. That's what Paul taught us. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. It's doctrinal, you see. The church is gathered together, the joints and the marrow. It's doctrinal. What ties us together, the reason why we meet together, the reason why we come together is doctrinal. It's not because I like you or you like me. It's not because it's the church age, we just have to. If you want to be in the church, you got to do something together. It's doctrinal, you see. You believe the gospel, you believe the message Christ gave to Paul about the church, you're part of the church. In verse 15, speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. He's the head of the church. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working of every part, making increase of the body into the edifying of itself in love. So you have the edification process, doctrine, equipping each other, growing each other. So you have a function of the church here. So I don't want to get into the details of all that, except just to describe the church's members joined together by doctrine, by the gospel, by a faith. Okay? What comes before the church, and this is going to be the point of the rest of our lesson here, what comes before the church is the message. Can we get that? The church's members who believe the gospel. You can't have that until you have the gospel being preached, right? You can't have a church until the gospel is preached. You can't have the church, the body of Christ, beginning until the message is revealed. Otherwise, what's going on? You have people who don't know the gospel, people who don't know the message, and you want to call that the church? It's not our pattern. It's not the church, the body of Christ. It's something else. It could be a gathering of God's saints according to something else, according to the covenants, according to Israel, according to the kingdom, but it's not according to the mystery. Paul says the church of the body of Christ, according to the mystery, gathers around the gospel, unity of doctrine, one faith. Christ is the head, right? That can't happen until the message is known. Okay, until the message is known. We have that. That's so important. We'll come back to that. The question should not be, when did the church begin? It should be, when was the gospel revealed? When was the dispensation given? That started the church, right? These guys ask when the church began as if God in heaven said, all right, time for church, right? It's not a time. It's made of people who believe a gospel, who are in the same body, one with another, with Christ as the head. That can't happen until people hear a gospel to believe, be put into the body. So when did the gospel get revealed? When did the dispensation get revealed? You see, that's the important question. Okay? I know this is technical. I know this is a little academic here, but I'm just trying to raise these issues in your mind, hopefully making it as simple as I can. Okay. So in Ephesians 3, verse 1, when we ask when did the dispensation begin, when was this dispensation of the gospel given? When was this dispensation of the church given? Ephesians 3, verse 1 says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word. That's a good place to start. The only place the word dispensation shows up is in Paul's epistles, and he says, one was given to me, about the church. Oh. So when did the church begin? Well, actually, when did the dispensation about, that described the making of this church begin? Well, it was given to Paul. Paul started the church on earth by Jesus Christ giving him the information to start it. Here's the gospel. Trust what I did on the cross to be saved. Preach it to people. And as you're preaching that, what you're doing is creating this body of people with the gospel and understanding under the headship of Christ. Right? When did this dispensation begin? It began with Paul, folks. It began with Paul. A dispensation was given to Paul, and this dispensation was the dispensation of grace. We're not asking the question here, when did faith begin? We're not asking, when did the church begin? We're not asking, when did Christ come? Because if that's the question, then the answer is Christmas, right? If the question is, when did Christ come? And the answer is, he was born from Mary. But that's not our pattern either. Okay, we're not asking when did faith start. That's not the right question to ask. People had faith in the Old Testament. People had faith when Christ came. We have faith today. The just live by faith throughout the Bible. It's when did God dispense grace to save men by the cross to create this church that we now are a part of? That we have the purpose of preaching the gospel of the cross, which is what made us the church. When did that begin? When did the dispensation of grace start? Well, what's a dispensation? A revelation about God's ways of dealing with humanity and our response to Him, right? A dispensation was given to Paul. Okay. These folks, and I think now may be the right time to talk about that. These folks think that, let me draw it up here. We're talking about time. We're talking about when. So as a point of reference, I'm going to draw the cross. Many people think that the church began in Matthew 16, but we've already seen in Matthew 16, even though Matthew mentioned a church, they didn't know anything about the preaching of the cross, the gospel that saves you today. Charles Ryrie says in Acts 2, when the Spirit came down, that's when the church began. Can't have the church without the Spirit. It's in Acts 2, but we've seen also in Acts 2, it's not the pattern that any church follows today. Right? That's not our pattern. The gospel, the grace of God wasn't preached there. Peter preached, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. He didn't preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for salvation. He preached it as a murder indictment. So Acts 2 doesn't seem to have the pattern that we're looking for. But these folks, let me draw Paul up here just as a point of reference. In Acts 9 is when Paul gets saved. Okay. And these folks, whether it be Brother Ruckman or Charles Ryrie, say that the church began back here. Okay. You say, well, how can that be? If it began back here, but we don't find any instructions until over here, how can that be? Well, and this is what they say. They say that back here, the church began, but nobody knew it until Paul. Nobody knew it. So God started it, started the clock going, but nobody understood it until Paul. Say, no, that's not what they say, is it? Yeah, that is what they say. Peter Ruckman says, there's no indication that Simon Peter knows all the truths of the New Testament in Acts 2. There's no indication that Peter knows all the truths, he says, the New Testament. Okay, they admit that Peter does not know about the church in Acts 2. But they think it started there. Where? In God's mind? It's in time? Okay. What's Charles Ryrie say? Let's get a more erudite response. When did the church begin, Mr. Ryrie? He says, is something distinguishably different being done since Paul came on the scene that was not being done from Pentecost to the time of Paul? He asked the question, is something different happening starting with Paul that wasn't done before? Now, he asked this thinking the answer is no. But we've already seen there's things happening in Acts chapter 2 that Paul didn't do, that we don't do. He says, where are the characteristics of the body of Christ? Where is the church before Paul? He says what the mid-acts dispensationalist fails to recognize is that what characterizes this dispensation is related to what God is doing up here, not necessarily what He's revealed. He says it is not what man understands. Okay, it is certainly true that the scope of any dispensation is progressive, but it's not obvious to all what God was doing. And he says it was not obvious what God was doing at the day of Pentecost. He says that we today, in 2015, are in a better position to understand what was really going on than Peter did. Understand, that's what he says. He says the church began here, but nobody on the earth understood it. And so we now, looking back, can understand it really did start there. They just didn't know. Does that seem like it makes any sense to you whatsoever? Because I have trouble with that. Maybe because I don't have, 3 PhDs, and I'm not the Dean of Doctoral Studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. But that doesn't make sense to me. That God started something brand new about how He's working with humanity and how humanity should respond to Him, but nobody on the earth understands it. It seems like nothing's really started, has it? I mean, it may be a thought in God's mind, which of course we know that God had purposed in His mind the mystery from before the world began. But nobody understood. That's why he said a dispensation is a revelation about what God's doing and how we respond to Him. If no man can respond to God, then there's nothing that's been... they don't know. You see? What did Ryrie say in the beginning? He says when the church began, when it affects the ordinances, right? It affects time for the ordinances. But if they're doing water baptism and the Lord's Supper and do not understand the church, why in the world should we listen to them? You see what I'm saying? They say, well, the church began here. Why? Because we need those ordinances. But they didn't understand the church. They didn't understand the revelation that was later given to Paul, and they admit so. Why should we listen to people in the Bible as our pattern who did not understand the further revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, it's nothing against Peter, but they were ignorant of what Christ revealed later to Paul. I'd rather listen to Paul, you see. Brother McLean says in his opposition to Peter Ruckman in his book that it's no practical use to anybody if God hadn't revealed it. You say it began back here, but God didn't reveal it. Well, then what are we talking about? There's no point. We're trying to figure out the pattern for the church, right? When the church began, when did all this stuff start? If nobody understood it, it's not our pattern. It's no practical use. The first time it could be useful for anybody was when God revealed it. And when did God reveal the information? To Paul. The revelation of the mystery of Christ, the dispensation, when God gave out his information about grace. Okay? And so that's what we're talking about. So a dispensation is a revelation from God that describes his dealings. The dispensation of the grace of God is the same. Look at Ephesians 3. It's the same as the revelation of the mystery. I know we use these phrases that are kind of long and they're not used in many churches, like dispensation of the grace of God, revelation of the mystery of Christ. These are biblical phrases. That's why we use them. And unless you get confused, they're both one and the same thing. Ephesians 3, verse 2, if you heard of the dispensation, that is what God gives out, of the grace of God. So God gave to Paul the information of his grace. Verse 3 says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. You see, there's revelation of the mystery. They're one and the same thing. God dispensed his grace to Paul. That grace was a mystery. So he was revealing the mystery when he dispensed the grace to Paul. The dispensation is a revelation about what God's doing. What God was doing was a mystery. Okay, when he told it to Paul. If man doesn't know it, then it's no use to anybody. It's not a dispensation. When the dispensation began? Well, it began right here with Paul. That's why they don't ask that question, by the way. Okay? Remember I said before that the question is wrong when you say, when did the church begin? They like that question. Why? Because they can find the word church here. They can find the word church here. It's not the right question. When did the dispensation begin? Look in your Bible. The first time you find the word dispensation is with Paul. And not only that, it's when the dispensation was given to Paul. Okay, it's when the information about the body of Christ was revealed. It's when God said, I'm going to do something else. I'm not going to build this nation anymore right now. I'm going to build a body by the gospel of the grace of God. By the way, when you ask when did the church begin, people tend to think, well, that's what defines mid-axis dispensationalism. Charles Ryrie says that. He says the thing that defines ultra-dispensationalism, the Pauline dispensation, is the church. Okay? Well, actually, that's not the only difference. Okay, we have a brochure in the back that says, what is the mystery? You should grab it. Okay, it's got six aspects to the mystery. There are six things there that were kept secret since the foundation of the world. The church is just one of them. The church, the body of Christ. Okay, the other five are listed here. Number one is Israel is fallen. Look at Romans 11:25. When did the church begin? Well, which church? Which gospel? The right question is, when did the dispensation of the grace of God begin? And that's pretty clear. It began with Paul. Romans chapter 11, in verse 25. Paul says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. Okay? Now, he's going to go on to describe here a mystery that is in the context of the three previous chapters. So I'm just plucking this out and giving it to you. But if you had the time in half your life, you can read Romans 9 through 11, try to study that stuff out, where Paul's describing what happened to Israel. Because for the rest of your Bible before Romans, God had been dealing through Israel, building a nation, trying to establish a kingdom on the planet through a covenant called the law. Right? But with Paul, suddenly there's something else going on, and Romans describes that, Romans 1 through 8. And in verse 9 through 11, Paul describes what happened to Israel. Okay, if Israel's not being saved now, we're going to Gentiles with the gospel. Then what happened to them? What happened to the promises God made? And Paul says, Romans 11:25, do not be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness is part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Paul says part of this mystery that he was told was that Israel is fallen. They're blind. Okay? Back here at Pentecost, Israel was not fallen. They were not blind. Now, there were Jews at Pentecost who believed and Jews at Pentecost who didn't believe, but Peter preached in Acts 2 to all the men of Israel. He preached to them to repent. Like, look at Acts chapter 2. Or Acts chapter 3, rather. Acts 3, verse 26. Acts 3, 25, Peter says here to Israel and Jerusalem, "Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers." Well, who is he talking to? Okay, who did God make a covenant with? Who are the only fathers of a nation that God endorsed in the Bible? Well, Israel. Well, he's talking to Israel here. You're the children of the prophets. Gentiles aren't children of the prophets. Israel is the children of the prophets. Verse 26, "Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities." Peter has a ministry to Israel. They're not fallen. God is giving them a message of forgiveness. Okay. Peter says in Acts 2, when he's filled with the Holy Spirit, spoken by the Holy Spirit, "Ye men of Israel, listen up." He doesn't address Gentiles. But Paul says in Romans 11 that he's been sent to the Gentiles. He's an apostle to the Gentiles, and that Israel is fallen. Okay. When we're asking when this dispensation began, we need to know what the dispensation is. The dispensation is, one point number one, Israel's fallen. Okay. Israel's fallen, and salvation is sent to the world. In Acts 2, Israel's not fallen. Matthew 16, Israel's not fallen. Did the dispensation begin then? Did the church begin then? No, it'd be silly to say it was. I need to be respectful. It'd be wrong to say it was. These aren't silly, man. I understand. Okay. But point number two about the mystery. It's Israel's fallen, yes, but salvation is still being preached. You know, there was a time in John 4:22 where salvation, Jesus said, was of the Jews. Jesus said, salvation's of the Jews. That's because God gave them covenants, God gave them the law, God gave them the kingdom, God gave them a privileged status over the other nations. Okay, but Paul is called to preach to these Gentiles to whom God never sent any prophet with salvation. Okay? And so salvation is going to the Gentiles. Colossians 1:27, Paul says this mystery is among the Gentiles. So it's not a mystery among Israel, it's a mystery among the Gentiles. So when Paul says the dispensation has been given unto me, he's talking about new information about how God's dealing with the world, and it's no longer through Israel. And salvation is going to Gentiles. That's different than what God had been doing before. Did that start at Pentecost? Nobody went to Gentiles at Pentecost. Salvation was to Israel. In fact, Peter preached that you, Israel, need to repent so that the kingdom can come. That's what he said in Acts chapter 2. Okay? So we have salvation of the Gentiles. Point number three about the mystery is the preaching of the cross. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We can argue about when the church began, when the dispensation was revealed. If we don't understand what the church is or what the dispensation is, we're going to have problems. In 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 7 and 8, and that is the difference. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, says Paul speaking here. It says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." Paul says Christ revealed a mystery to him through the Spirit. It says, "This is the mystery, even the hidden wisdom of God, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew." The mystery was a mystery, after all, it was secret. "For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So that tells us something about the mystery. That the mystery revealed to Paul was something to do with the cross, that if they had known it, they would not have killed him. Right? Right? It has to do with the cross. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 17, Paul says, "A dispensation of the gospel is given unto me." Apparently, Christ gave Paul a dispensation of the gospel about the cross. Matthew 16, Peter didn't even want the cross to happen. Isn't that crazy? They didn't know the mystery of Christ. They didn't know the dispensation about the church. In Acts 2, Peter preaches the cross as a mistake. He says, Christ came, he did wonders and miracles, and it was wonderful, and you guys killed him. Why'd you do that? You need to repent. A mistake. Now, if Christ were to come again, you should not nail him to a cross. That is wrong. Okay, it is wrong. And yet, in Acts 2, he wasn't preaching the good news of the cross. He was preaching it as a shame to Israel. Okay? Paul was sent to preach the glory of the cross. And Paul says in Galatians 6:14 that God forbid I glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I glory in it. I'm happy about it. And it's only the grace believer, it's only the saved person who can say, I'm glad Christ died. An unsaved person will cry over it. Okay? You say, well, I've done that before. I understand. Seeing your Lord on a cross is a shame. But the gospel that saves you from your sin is that He willingly, out of His love, climbed on that cross and paid for your sins and resurrected the third day. That's good news, folks. Matt said it earlier. It's joy. That's what comes from a saved person, understanding the glory of the cross. And so much Christianity, they weep with the cross. That's the Roman Catholic Church. What they teach is weeping at the cross. They have Mother Mary weeping at the cross, and they're still doing it today, weeping at the cross, because they don't know what Christ did there. You see? So sometimes we're asking these questions about when the dispensation began, when the church began, and I don't want to talk about these gentlemen, but you don't even know if you're talking to a saved person. There can be people who read their Bible, go to seminaries, are part of churches, and know a lot of Bible verses who don't know the gospel that saves you today. Because if they're weeping at the cross and saying, that was a shame, we shouldn't have done that, we should have followed Jesus' example to be obedient to God, we can't do it. Right? And so, dispensation of the grace of God is the preaching of the cross. Glory to God for that. Another aspect is the riches of God's grace. We don't have time to go into the details of that. But in Colossians 1:27, Paul says the mystery is the riches among the Gentiles. Ephesians 3 in verse 8 and 9. Paul says, it was given to him to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Those riches are not financial. Those riches are like, hey, you can be forgiven through Christ's blood, and there's nothing you did to earn that. You see? Free forgiveness, free justification, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You know what Israel had to do to get forgiveness? Matthew 6? Anybody? 15? Forgive other people. Jesus taught them after the Lord's Prayer, forgive others or I'm not forgiving you. Okay, that's a good trade. But what's better is you get forgiveness for free. And that's a different message that Paul was given. Both times God forgives. One time it's for free. That's grace. That's what grace means. God does it for you when you don't deserve it. Okay, so we have riches, and that's just one of them, by the way, according to the mystery and the dispensation of the grace of God. So should our pattern be Acts 2, where they're being baptized for the remission of sins? Or 1 John 1:9, written by one of these 12 apostles here, who says, unless you confess your sins, you still got your sins. You got to confess your sins, and He's able and just to forgive you. Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 13, based on the cross, He's already forgiven you all your trespasses. You see? So you don't have to keep confessing your sins to keep getting forgiven. When you put your trust in Christ paying for all your sins, you paid for all your sins, it's done. You're saved. You see? So there's a different, it matters where you think the church began. Because as Ryrie said, those Hebrew epistles over here, Hebrews, 1 John 1:9, Revelation, how many people think that the church is in the book of Revelation? Why would they think that? Because they think the church began at Pentecost, which teaches about the book of Revelation and the four blood moons and everything else. Right? Isn't that where you find the verse about the blood moons? It's in Acts 2? It's going to be happening today. What if that's not the birthday of the church? What if God changed what He was doing? And with Paul, He started a new thing called the church, the body of Christ. Suddenly, our eyes are not set upon the moon. Our eyes are now set on things above the moon. Christ Jesus, the mystery. Seeing people saved and coming to the knowledge of the truth. Another aspect of the mystery is heavenly things. Christ over all. We covered that this morning in our discussion about the kingdom. Now, Paul teaches the kingdom, yes, but not the kingdom on the earth, but the kingdom in heavenly places. And that aspect of the kingdom that was kept secret, which is that Christ is not only king of Israel over the earth, but He's the head of the church over all things in heaven. So you have this aspect of the mystery. So they ask, when did the church begin? We can just as well ask, when did it begin that we started talking about heavenly positions? The same question. Dispensation with Paul. When did it begin we started talking about free forgiveness and free justification and the preaching of the cross? Paul. When did it begin that Israel was fallen but salvation was going to the Gentiles? Paul. Because those all are the content of the dispensation of the grace of God given to Paul. That is the revelation of the mystery, you see. So they ask only one, when did the church begin? And why do they like that question? Because you can find the word church in Matthew 16. But you don't find the preaching of the cross. You don't find Israel fallen. You don't find Christ over all things here. You don't find the riches of God's grace here. See, they're asking the wrong question. Okay? question is, when did God change what he was doing with humanity and change the way we respond to him? With Paul. Okay. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. By the way, it's not about Paul, you understand? We use him as a marker in the Bible, right? He wrote some epistles. God used him to inspire these books, but it's not about the man. One objection people have to mid-expositionalism is that you make too much of Paul. You worship Paul. No, it's not about the man at all. If you read Philippians 1, you know Paul could care less about himself. It's about Jesus Christ. And Paul mentions Jesus Christ more than any other writer in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not about the man. It's about what Christ gave him to teach the world. It's the dispensation from God that was given to him. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is explaining here about Christ's resurrection, and he's trying to prove to the Corinthians, some of them were doubting that there's resurrection at all, that the resurrection is a true thing. And he starts out by saying that the gospel that I preached unto you is Christ died and resurrected from the dead. If you don't believe in resurrection, then Christ didn't raise from the dead, and I don't know if you're saved. Resurrection's a reality, beginning with Christ. In fact, the gospel we preach begins with resurrection. Right? How are you saved from sins? If Christ died and stayed dead, then you have no hope at all. Yep, he paid for my sins, so I'm free and clear until I croak. And then I'm done after that. Right? No, Christ died, and he resurrected. That's what gives you the hope of eternal life. He defeated death. He gives that offer to you. You can defeat death as well through the power of Christ. Okay? That's the gospel. Had Christ resurrected yet, Matthew 16? No. And did these guys hope to be resurrected to heavenly places, or did they hope for a kingdom come to the earth? Kingdom come to the earth. So was resurrection really the big deal for them? They preached Christ resurrected as a fact because, you know, got you. You tried to kill him. Now he's alive again. But they wanted the kingdom come. Peter said, these are the last days. The kingdom's coming in our lifetime. Right? And people who pattern themselves after Acts 2 say the same thing today. Kingdom's coming tomorrow, next week. Signs of the times, right? Actually, resurrection is the beginning of our gospel, which means God's healing program for today is your resurrection. God's pattern for your living the Christian life is you being reckoning your old man dead and resurrecting in newness of life with Christ. Resurrection is what we preach. Paul says Christ was raised from the dead according to my gospel, 2 Timothy 2 says. Paul's gospel. Without the resurrection is everything about why we can preach God's grace. And why we can preach salvation to all freely. And why we ought to live as ambassadors. And why we have a heavenly hope. They didn't know that stuff back here. If they didn't know it, how can they live accordingly? If they didn't know it, how could they preach that? There's no church, the body of Christ, back here. It began when God first revealed it and Paul started to preach it. People got saved according to it. Okay? I'm getting off track here. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8. Paul describes the gospel of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And then he starts listing the people who saw him resurrected as proof, evidence. Peter and James and John, the apostles, it says in verse 7. It says they, in verse 5 rather, Cephas, and then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Many of them are still alive. Go ask them. Verse 7, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, Paul says, last of all, he was seen of me. Last of all. The subtitle of our lesson today is identifying the most recent change in God's ways. Okay? If someone came after Paul and wrote some more books about describing God's dealings with humanity, I'd read those. I don't care about Paul, the man. I want to know what God's doing now. But the truth is, Paul says, last of all, the last one to see Jesus Christ resurrected, not me, Paul. Okay? Was Paul. Last of all, he was seen of me, is what he says. And in verse 9, I am the least of the apostles. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. I persecuted these guys here. Right? But he says in verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He's like Popeye. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God was in me. You see that? They saw Christ resurrected. 500 other guys saw Christ resurrected. Last of all, you've seen a Paul, and Christ sent Paul to preach grace. That's when God changed what he was doing. Was that final apostle. By the way, Paul is unique in his apostleship. And that's another lesson for another day. He was not chosen as an apostle because he was obedient to Christ in his earthly ministry. He killed those people. Paul had no reason for Christ to come to him and choose him as an apostle. Yet Christ, by his grace, as a pattern, look at 1 Timothy 1, appears to Paul and makes him a chosen vessel. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul was the last to see Jesus Christ resurrected in 1 Timothy 1 verse 16. He describes how he was the first to be a pattern in the church. Is it really that simple? That the pattern of our salvation is found with what Christ did with Paul? You're a murderer, you're a sinner, you're an adulterer, you're a blasphemer. God can save you by his grace. You don't find that message at Pentecost. You don't find it in Matthew 16. You find it in Paul's conversion testimony. More than anyone else in the Bible, you have Paul's conversion mentioned. I think 5 times it's mentioned in detail. And there's a reason for that. It's a pattern. 1 Timothy 1 in verse 12, Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious, but I obtained mercy. You see that? So it's not that Paul changed his life. I was a bad guy, but I turned over a new leaf, and then God accepted me, you know. No. So I was a bad guy, and God gave me mercy, free grace. Verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul wasn't the most sinful man in history, but he was the leader of sinful men saved by grace. The chief, the first, you see. These other guys, why did Peter get the Holy Ghost at Pentecost, by the way? Why did the 12 get the Holy Ghost at Pentecost? Wasn't it because they believed Jesus was the Son of God and they followed him around and they sold their possessions and they were obedient to him. They followed him around. They were the faithful. Paul was anything but faithful. God appeared to him on the road to Damascus, gave him grace, called him to the ministry, said, I'm making you an apostle, and you are now the chief of sinners to preach a message that I came into this world to save sinners. In verse 10, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. This charge commit I unto the people. Did I skip the verse I wanted? I think I did. Yeah. Verse 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul says, I'm a pattern. Okay. Paul says, this is why God gave me mercy. That in me first, we put a number one here, first. Okay. We're asking the question, when did the dispensation begin? When did the church begin? Paul said, in me first. This is the reason why, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe. Hereafter. After when? After Paul. If you have believed the gospel, the grace of God, the preaching of the cross, after Paul, you were saved the same way Paul was. Right? You are saved by hearing and receiving grace. Now, the little secret, of course, is that all people are saved that way. But it wasn't revealed until the Apostle Paul, and it was first made known to him. And everyone that believes hereafter understands the same truth. That I can't be saved but by God's grace. Okay? That's the only way anyone could be saved. In me first. So Paul was the last to see Christ. He was the first as a pattern for the church. When he preaches in his ministry, Israel's fallen. Romans 11:11, he says, Israel's fallen. Salvation's gone to the Gentiles. Romans 11:13, he says, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. He never found an apostle of Gentiles before Paul. All the other apostles were to Israel. That's why there were 12 of them, 12 tribes of Israel. Paul went preaching the cross. You don't find the preaching the cross before Paul. You don't find the riches of God's grace given freely to all men before Paul. You don't find mention of the mystery of God's will, saints dwelling in heavenly places before Paul. Okay? So as we're talking about when this dispensation began, when the church began, the answer? Well, it began with Paul. Okay? And that's why we go to him for our pattern. And what does that affect? It affects the ordinances. It affects our interpretation of the Gospels. John. It affects whether or not Hebrews the Revelation is relevant to the church. It does. And that means we have a clearer understanding of salvation, and we know exactly what Christ would want us to do today. Any comments? Any questions? I know that was a couple of levels deeper than the shallow end of the pool. I hope you're all still on board. If you're drowning, let me know. Okay. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for revealing to us the mystery of your salvation and how we can be saved not by our works, not as Israel, not under a covenant, but according to your grace and mercy, just as you saved Paul And we thank you for that. We thank you for the privilege of being able to make all men see this mystery and the fellowship we have together in Christ and how you can save all men by your grace through Christ's shed blood. Thank you for the folks here this morning and their participation in the church and getting this ministry out. Amen.